Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to have you here tonight. This series is about the church. Let me give you just a little bit of a word study, just kind of as an introduction. And while I do that, you can be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter number 2. The verb to call in our English language actually comes from the Greek word kaleo. And the idea to call out in the Greek, there is ekkaleo, or the word for church is ekklesia in the Greek. So a study of the church is called ecclesiology because it's a study of those who have been called out. All right? So the church primarily refers to people. And I know that that is kind of odd in our way of thinking because we tend to think of the church as a building, even as a denomination. We say, that's where I go to church, or that's my church. And we typically are referring to a location rather than the people. If we were in the New Testament days, and we were with the disciples, and we would use language like that, they would have no idea what we're talking about. Because the church, primarily, is not a building. It is people. Now, tonight, we're going to look at what is the actual nature of the church. And the study itself may not be, of all the ones that I do, the most riveting one you have ever heard. Except, I believe it'll be really helpful because I think it'll establish a foundation for you that will help answer some questions that always come up. For example, oftentimes when you're trying to explain your church to somebody, or, and there are a number of you here tonight who are very new to the church, and you're still trying to figure out, all right, what exactly goes on around here? How do they function? Why do they do things the way they do? And it's different here than it is over here. And unless you really take the time to understand that, it is easy to assume that, well, that's just the way they do it. Oh, that's just their rules. And so when you're trying to explain your church to somebody who isn't here, oftentimes people will ask you, especially if they hear the B word. What do I mean by that?
Especially.
Baptist, okay. Especially if they hear the B word, then there's images that people have about what that is, and a lot of them are not good. And then there's reasons for that, because there's a lot of people who have used that word who, they're an embarrassment. They're an embarrassment to the gospel. And it's like, call yourself something else. Okay? And we'll talk about why is it that we actually hold on to that term. I'm not going to get into all of that tonight, but I am going to lay the foundation for that. Okay? So tonight we're going to be looking at what is the actual nature of the church. And we're going to look at it from the Scriptures. I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 9. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 10. This is a riveting verse. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are part of something that did not begin with us. This local church today is the product of generations of believers that if we could take the time and if we had access to all of the information, we could trace the gospel and how it got here to us all the way back to the days of the New Testament. What an incredible kindness of God to allow us to be people who have been able to hear the gospel. It goes all the way back to Acts chapter 2. What is called the Day of Pentecost. That was actually just one of the holidays, one of the festival days that the nation of Israel observed together. It was a day that there were thousands of people who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate that day. They hadn't come together because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which had happened prior to that. They were here because of a festival. It was an ethnic festival. It was something that they had done and their forefathers had done going back for about 1400 years. And here they were, and it was on that day that God birthed the church in the upper room with the disciples. The story is told there in Acts chapter 2. But that's Acts chapter 2. If you've got Acts chapter 2, what does that assume? You got Acts chapter 1. Yes. Very good. Okay. My questions aren't hard. All right. Now, and if you look at the book of Acts, where does that come in the Bible? My goodness, that's like 5/6 of the way through the Bible. All right? And so there's a whole bunch of the Bible that comes before the birthday, the actual launching of the church. So, before Acts, we have the Gospels. And before the Gospels, we have 3/4 of the Bible, known as the Old Testament. Testament is a word for covenant. And so you have the Bible, which is basically divided up into two parts. You have the part, 3/4 of the Bible, which is explaining primarily the Old Covenant, the relationship that God had established with the nation of Israel. That's the primary theme of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And there's a lot there. There's a lot for us to study because the foundation of the church is the Old Testament. If you don't know where you've come from, you're not going to know where you're going. We have, as a church, Every follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what your ethnic background is, we have Jewish roots. We are indebted to the Jewish people. There's a relationship between the people of God in the New Testament, New Covenant, and the people of God in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. The nature of what that relationship is exactly is the source of a whole bunch of conversation, debate, argument, at times fighting, some of which is unnecessary. But the basic argument, and I've tried to, I don't know if you can see here on the bottom, but the basic argument has to do with this idea. How much continuity is there from the Old Covenant people of God to the New Covenant people of God? Versus how much discontinuity is there? So, there are denominations who really emphasize the continuity. Now, if you were a male born into Israel, you were circumcised as an infant. You ever wonder why some churches who believe the gospel will baptize an infant? Because they see a continuity between the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God. Now, you may look at the clear teaching of the New Testament on baptism and you think, there is no evidence in there whatsoever of baptizing an infant. And you're right, there isn't. And so, if that was the tradition with which you were raised, and I think it's more than a tradition, I think that's the clear teaching of the Scripture, but you may be tempted to look at people who sprinkle infants and go, heretic? No, it's not a heretic. They're not being a heretic. That's a pretty strong word. Okay, and I don't think we ought to use it just throwing it around. But what I want you to see is there's a reason why they do that. I don't agree with the reason why they do that. But there is a reason why they do that. And this idea of continuity becomes the lens by which they look at all of the Scriptures. Now, there are things that continue from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. There are some things that are there and they are helpful for us. And sometimes, in an effort to show discontinuity, to say, oh no, okay, we are different now. Sometimes, what has continued has been downplayed. And so what I want to do is just, as I always attempt with you, is just to be honest with you from the Scriptures. Regardless of what traditions or anything like that, I just want to be honest with you as much from the Scriptures. Okay? So, when we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, this has always been clear, that it has been God's plan to have a people through whom He will display His glory. In creation, He created two people, not just one. In fact, He said it was good for man not to be alone. Adam and Eve could bring glory to God together in a way that Adam could not bring glory to God by himself. That is a huge concept for us to understand. And I don't say that just in terms of a marriage relationship. I'm talking about how we function as people. Do you hear that same theme, what Peter said? Once you were not a people, But now you are a people. We live in a culture, in particular, in the West, in America, where we are proud of the fact that we are rugged individualists. I don't need your help. I don't want your help. I'm going to do this all by myself. That is what our self-centered hearts... You don't have to teach that to your kids, do you? That is something that they learn all on their own. That I'm going to do it all by myself. Well, where do they get that? They get that from you. Because that's something that's in our hearts as well. And yet God never designed us to be alone. He designed us to be in community with each other. And of course, that becomes a challenge, doesn't it? As we'll talk about a little bit later on, because we look at the Bible and we go, you know, this Jesus I really like. His followers? Not so much. But Jesus is really good. You know, it's the people that drive me nuts. So, but when God flooded the world, He didn't spare just one person. He didn't spare just one family. He spared several families. Not just one couple. When God established the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, He promised from Abraham to make a nation. In Exodus, God rescued more than Moses, didn't He? He rescued the 12 tribes who are now comprising perhaps 2 million people. We know that they counted 600,000 men. And these people were tied together by laws in such a way that they were to exhibit a national identity. So, there are some similarities between the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God. For example, we see that in the names that are used in the Bible. This morning, we talked about how God told Moses in Exodus chapter 4, when He confronted Pharaoh, that He was supposed to tell Pharaoh that Israel is My, do you remember? Firstborn son. All right. He also calls Israel in Exodus 16 His spouse. He calls Israel in Deuteronomy 32 the apple of His eye. He calls Israel in Isaiah chapter 5 His vine. In Nahum chapter 2, in Ezekiel 34, He calls Israel His flock. Flock? Does that sound familiar? Vine? Does that sound familiar? All right. Firstborn son, spouse, His bride. Does that sound familiar? All of these names are names that are used to describe the church as well. So there are some names that are similar. There's also, in terms of things that are similar, things that show continuity, there are some terms that are used as well. This word that I erased, ekklesia, okay, to call out, the called out ones, literally what it means, okay, is the Greek word. And by the way, the reason I appeal to the Greek language once in a while is because the New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek, which is just a word that means common. It's just written in average street language, Koine Greek. The Old Testament was written primarily in the Hebrew language. Just a little bit that was written in Aramaic, but the vast majority of it was written in the Hebrew language. So, it's interesting that you can see a relationship between the two, because there is a version of the Old Testament that's called the Septuagint. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. All right, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that is because, little history here, all right? Do you remember from Isaiah, the Assyrian Empire? Okay. Well, they got blown up eventually by the Babylonian Empire. And they got blown up eventually by Medo-Persian Empire. And they got blown up eventually by the Greek Empire. Now, when Alexander the Great conquered the basically the entire known world, for him it was more than just conquering land and getting slaves and getting money. He was passionate about Greek culture. He wanted Greek culture spread abroad, and he did. And he spread abroad the Greek language. And what the Greek language was back in that day is similar to what the English language is today. It was the language of the world. And so, you had a lot of Jewish people who were growing up in different areas of the world who no longer spoke Hebrew. How were they going to understand the Bible? And so, a group of Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek so that their own people could be able to understand their Bible. Now, it's interesting that the word in Hebrew for assembly, kahal, is translated in the Septuagint as the word ekklesia. Now, I know that was really a long way around John's barn to make that point, but I thought it might be helpful for you a little bit there. The point being is that what Israel is even called at times in the Old Testament is similar in terms. Both of those words, kahal, the Hebrew word, ekklesia, the New Testament word, they both mean a gathering. But what is significant about Israel is that God is in the midst of Israel. All right, where did God take up residence? This is I'm speaking of pre-temple. Where did God take up residence? In the tabernacle. All right, the tabernacle, the holy place, particularly the Holy of Holies. No other nation had that. No other nation had God living in the midst of her. And so she was not only an assembly, a gathering of people. She was a gathering of people where God was right there in the midst of her. And that's what made her different than anybody else. It's interesting that that's the same language that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 25, as well as in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, which obviously shows, hey, you know what? There is a continuity between the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God. But there are also, did I put it in here? There are also some differences as well. There are some dissimilarities. For example, ethnically. Did I spell it right? Ethnic. Ethnic. There are some dissimilarities. Israel is ethnically different than the church. The church is intentionally ethnically mixed. Israel lived under her own government. There is nothing in the New Testament that speaks about the church establishing a government for society. There's language within the scriptures that speak of the church establishing how she governs herself. But nowhere do you have language in the New Testament that speaks of the church that is ruling over an actual area of land, which, if you look at the history of quote unquote the church, you can see that was not understood real well. That created all kinds of problems, which is pretty kind of a fascinating study to go back and look at how that all attempted to be played out in what was called the Holy Roman Empire, which ended up not being holy, not being Roman, and not much of an empire either. But anyway, that's what they called it. The Old Covenant people of God had laws regarding things like cities of refuge. If you were charged with murder and you killed somebody, like manslaughter, accidentally, there was a place for you to go. We don't have anything like that in the New Testament that gives that kind of level of governance. I mentioned that in the Old Testament, infant boys were circumcised. But in the New Testament, what is the mark that's placed upon every person who professes faith in Jesus Christ over and over and over? It is so clear. It's not only commanded, but it was practiced by the church. People were baptized by immersion. So, what changed? In other words, you had this ethnically unique, separated group of people who had their own land, who had their own government, their own way of doing things, their own holidays and festivals and all of that. And now you come into the New Testament and you don't have those things. What changed? Well, obviously, it was Jesus. Because He came and He tabernacled, literally the word that's used in John 1, He tabernacled among us and He offered up the perfect sacrifice for sin. By His death on the cross, He rendered the entire temple and the Levitical priesthood absolutely irrelevant. When He died on the cross, what happened at the temple? The curtain was ripped apart. It's not needed anymore. It's an absolutely irrelevant building now. Significantly historical, but in terms of relevance right now, what would happen to you if you today walked up and touched, if they found it, walked up and touched the Ark of the Covenant? What would happen to you? Absolutely nothing. Because it's irrelevant now. Christ fulfilled all of that. The priesthood is no longer necessary. Christ fulfilled all of that. In fact, to attempt to make people go back and follow some of those things and reenact some of those things as if it's spiritual, or to take people back and say, well, you know what? The Bible says you shouldn't eat pork. You don't have to raise your hand, but anybody ever tell you that? They need to try my ribs. They won't believe that. The truth of the matter is, eating ribs is not unholy. Not at all. Okay? It was a dietary restriction in the Old Covenant to mark the people as being separate from their world around them. That was not something that was a discontinuity. That was something that was stopped. It was something that freaked Peter out a little bit, didn't it? Okay? And God had to tell him, Peter, you can eat this. Worship with Gentiles? Yes! That's not just permitted, that's commanded. So there are clearly some things in which there's There's discontinuity. Is there a future for the nation of Israel? That is a related question. Now, what you will see is that in churches or denominations that really emphasize this continuity, you'll hear that they say that the church is the church has taken the place of Israel. Okay? Therefore, there's no longer any role for Israel. It's over. All right? Those who emphasize more of a... And by the way, in those churches, there tends to be, in terms of their understanding of the book of Revelation, more of a spiritualizing of the book. Because in the grid by which they look at the Scriptures, they see that the church today has fulfilled Israel's position. There's no purpose for Israel any longer. It is now the church that has taken that place. And so they would look at the book of Revelation and would say, well, there can't be a role for Israel. All right? And once again, some of you may look at that and go, no, it's right here. Look at that. Heretic. No, they're not heretics. But I would disagree with their position. I believe that there is a future role for Israel. To what degree? That can be discussed. That can be debated. I'm not going to fight. That is just something I'm not going to fight about. I'm going to fight about the fundamentals of the faith. But in terms of what exactly Israel's future role is, you're not going to get a fight from me out of that. All right? I'll discuss that with you. I might even pick at that with you. But I probably won't fight with you on that. Everybody does agree that heaven is called the New Jerusalem. It's clear from the Scripture. I think that's significant. There appears to be a connection, I think it's Revelation 7, between the 144,000, that is the 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, and the great multitude around the throne. But we also know that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Matthew 5:17. We'll get there on Sunday mornings in a few months. And that Christ is the fulfillment of Israel, and that the church is Christ's body. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So, is the church the fulfillment of Israel? Is the church the continuation of Israel? Or is the church the new covenant expression of the people of God? Alright. This much is clear. God has always planned to have a people who will bear His name. Always. A people who will make Him known to the nations. So, however much continuity that there is, and there obviously is some continuity, however much discontinuity that there is, and there is obviously some discontinuity as well, we are the very people of God that He has chosen to make Himself known as a local congregation to our community and in fellowship with other believers. We make Him known to the world. So, here's what we are. We are the new covenant people of God. We are the people that He has called out from this world. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now you are God's people, 1 Peter says. And He has called us not only out, He has called us to. He has called us together. He has called us to relate to one another in such a way that it puts Him on display. That means I have to be in fellowship with other believers. I have to be relating to other believers. Because I can't develop spiritually. I can't mature as a believer without relationships with other believers. I need you for my spiritual growth. That is my sanctification. And you need me. Even if I drive you crazy, you need me. Why? Because if I irritate you, that is a reminder to you that there's a part of you that isn't sanctified yet, isn't it? Maybe that's my gift, you know? We are ground zero for God's plan to make Himself known to all people from every tribe, language, and nation. God established the church as the means to put Himself on display. But why do we call it the church? Let's go back to that word ecclesia. It's a word that occurs 114 times in the New Testament. It is never used to describe a building or a denomination. The word is used primarily, not exclusively, but primarily. It's used to describe individual, local gatherings of believers. Now, there are occasions where it is used to describe assemblies of people who are gathered together in order to carry out a specific task. And it's not always a good specific task. For example, in Acts chapter 19, in verse 32, in verse 39, and in verse 41. Luke uses the word ecclesia to describe a group of people who have gathered together because they are going to riot. Sounds like a business meeting, doesn't it? No, okay. It is a word that Luke also uses in Acts chapter 7 as it is translated in the ESV, congregation. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, where it's describing the Old Testament assembly of Israel. The rest of the occurrences, the other 109 occurrences, are used for a Christian assembly. So how is ecclesia used specifically? Well, go back with me to the book of Matthew. I'll show you the two times that Christ used it in Matthew's Gospel. I'll deal with it when we get there in our Sunday morning study in a little bit more detail. But He does say in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 18, after Peter makes this profession, this pronouncement of who he believes Christ is, Christ says in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church. It's the word that Jesus used to describe what we will be. And he uses it, by the way, in a future tense. I will. It's something I'm going to do. That's why I would argue that the church, while there is continuity, clearly, with the Old Covenant people of God, it's a new thing that he did. And he is the one who names it right there. He names the church like Adam named Eve, because it's his. He repeats that same word two chapters later. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 17, he's talking about, alright, we've got a problem that arises between a couple of people. Imagine that. What do you do? What do you do when you have a problem with somebody? Okay? What do we do here in Detroit? Okay? What do you do when you have a problem with somebody and you're going down 696? Okay? What do you do when you... We have a lot of bad illustrations of that. I mentioned a few weeks ago one of the elderly widows of our community who had some gutters that were falling off of her house and some other things that that needed to be repaired. And her neighbors called the city and complained. And you think, couldn't you get together and say, can we help you? But you can see how even in our culture, we don't think like a people. We think like, they'll take care of your house. You're hurting the reputation of my home. It's making my property value go down. You need to get that fixed. We don't think like a people. We don't think like, that's my neighbor. I have responsibility for my neighbor. No. In our culture, I don't want to be bothered. And we live in a culture where people have so much of a chip on their shoulder, just waiting for somebody to just tick them off. Well, the church is supposed to function not from the standpoint of, I don't need you. I don't care if you get mad at me. I could, didn't matter at all. You live your life, I live my life. Good riddance. No. Once you're not a people, once you've lived like that, but now you're a people. Okay, but now I'm a people, but this guy's driving me crazy. What do I do with that? Do I sit on the other side of the room? Do I pretend that he's not there anymore? And Jesus said, no. If your brother sins against you, can't ignore it. What do you do? You go to your brother. You go to your brother. That's how we solve problems. We don't hide them under the rug, and we don't talk to others about him. That's what the world does. The world gets on Twitter, gets on Facebook, gets on the internet, and it pukes, doesn't it? Oh, I feel better because I just puked all over that person. We don't do that. We're people. We take problems seriously. That's what Jesus is talking about right there in Matthew 18. And he says, you go to your brother. And if your brother says, you're right, man, I've been an idiot, I am sorry, I ask your forgiveness. End. It's done. You don't bring it up again. But if it doesn't get resolved, you take two or three with you. And why? Because you may be making a mountain out of a molehill. And you need some witnesses who will go, they're not the idiot, you're the idiot. And then what happens? You repent. And you ask forgiveness. All right. Over and done with. Or maybe they say, no, you're right. And they plead with that brother to repent. And acknowledge. Yeah. No, I haven't been handling that situation well. We're going to get into more detail of that. But Jesus said, even at that level, if it doesn't get resolved, you tell it to the church. And he uses the word again, ekklesia, referring to that specific gathering that we find out are gathered in his name. Those are the two times the word is used in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, the word ekklesia is used, the word church is used to refer to a specific gathering of people in a specific location, like Jerusalem, Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, and Ephesus. When Jesus first used the word back in Matthew chapter 16, I should have mentioned this, I will build my church, he was referring not to just a local church. He was referring to all of the new covenant people of God. So that word church can refer to all of the people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is one of its usages. Primarily, though, whenever it shows up, it's used of specific local congregations, as it is primarily in the book of Acts. These churches, these gatherings of people, they sent missionaries, they met with missionaries, they tried to establish other specific gatherings of people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that the church was bought with God's own blood, which would refer to the entire church, not limited to one local church. In the Pauline epistles, Paul uses the word to describe a specific gathering of people at a specific location who have professed faith in Christ and have been baptized. There's a strong relationship between Christ and the church that Paul makes very clear in Ephesians and Colossians. In the general epistles, the word is used one time in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, referring to an earthly gathering with a heavenly destination. It's used in James chapter 5 and verse 14, who speaks of a local church with her elders. And in 2 John and 3 John, it speaks of a specific congregation that's laboring with problems of false teachers and corrupt leaders. It's a word that's used quite often in the book of Revelation, where it refers to specific local congregations in specifically Revelation 2 and 3. And it has a final usage of the word in Revelation 22 in verse 16, which makes it clear that the whole book of Revelation was intended for churches. Now, the New Testament uses many different word pictures, descriptions, analogies, and types to describe the church. There's not one that rules out any others. They are all inspired of God. They all help us understand the kind of relationship that we are to have with Him and with each other. The church is called the obedient servant, the bride of Christ, a building, a temple, as well as the salt of the earth, a letter from Christ, and a family of believers, and the family of God. So, how are we doing? Not too bad. All right. Let me wrap it up with this. There are basically four major groupings of the Word. And I think that those four groupings will help you understand what is really the nature of the church. First of all, the church is the people of God. That is important for us to understand because it does remind us of the roots that we have and where we came from. This aspect of our identity is clearly built on the Old Testament concept of the people of God. However, in the Old Testament, the identity was understood to be more physical and ethnic and geographical. While in the New Testament, and this is so important to understand, in the New Testament, the identity is primarily spiritual and multi-ethnic. Our identity as the people of God is a reminder to us that it is God who gives us our ultimate identity. It is not our abilities. It is not our skills. It's not our jobs. It's not our possessions. It's not our children. It's not the teams that we cheer for. Our fundamental identity is from God. And being the people of God, our unity then is in Christ. Our sealing, not the sealing, S-E-A-L-I-N-G, sealing is by the Spirit. We are the product of God who has taken many individuals who are so different from each other. Different generations, different ethnicities, different temperaments, and He has forged us together into one people. That is something that when the body functions in harmony, out of many, it functions together as one. That is something that the world is amazed by. And when we live out that unity, even in the way in which we take the time to express care for one another, even here tonight, if you just take the time to speak to someone, perhaps that you don't know, and introduce yourself to that person, or somebody that you know, and they look a little discouraged, and they afford you the opportunity to find out what is it that's troubling you. I'm gonna pray for you right now. We live in a world where it is lonely. That is, that when we have the opportunity, the capacity, the calling, the very identity to do things, the world doesn't understand. As we get that as people, as we relate with each other like that, there's a calmness, there's a comfort, there's a security. There is truly a sense that we belong with each other. That is so, so very attractive to a person who has been broken by sin. Because what sin does, as you know, it isolates you. It puts you in a corner where you are all by yourself. And even though that person may know that they need God. The idea of going and being with a gathering of people who are Christians can be so intimidating, because you guys all know what's going on here. You know when to stand, you know when to sit, you know what words to, you know the songs, you know. Of course, you're all looking at me going, no, no, we don't. Yeah, well, we just all fake it, don't we? Okay. But somebody that comes for the very first time in whose life is broken, they watch if you relate to each other. There's a sense in which what happens here, before and after our gathering in there, is almost as powerful as what happens in there. Because if you hear an awesome sermon and everybody runs out the door, what good was that? We didn't hear anything. It made no impact whatsoever. Because if our relationship with each other is not reflecting our relationship with God, something is drastically wrong with our relationship with God. The church is the people of God. The way in which we relate to each other is driven by our understanding of who our identity is because of God. Secondly, the church is the new covenant. I haven't said a whole lot about what a covenant actually is. Oops, didn't look at my notes correctly. It is the new covenant, but I should have wrote. They're written. It's new creation. Sorry. It's the new creation. Not only are individual believers a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, but the church is as well. This is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, where the church is described as those who belong to Christ. That's in verse 23. Those who belong to Christ. And those who belong to Christ are those who will follow in the pattern of Christ's resurrection. There's a whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. He died and rose again, so too we will rise again. This is a new creation. The church is also, thirdly, the church is a fellowship. Christians are called together, to be together. Living in isolation from other believers gives us a terribly warped and disastrously selfish view of what Christ actually came to accomplish. How many of you know people who have been hurt by the church? All right, maybe I ought to ask it this way. How many of you know somebody who hasn't been? You know, because we're sinners. We are sinners. We hurt one another. That is why it is absolutely critical for the gospel to be so central, because the gospel functions like grease. So that when we collide with each other, there's just not nearly the friction that would often be there. Because we learn not to take ourselves seriously, because we have an accurate assessment of ourselves. I'm a sinner, and I have an accurate assessment of you. You're a sinner. And we are both undeserving recipients of the grace of God. Now, if I react to the fact that you have sinned against me, or that I've sinned against you and I just don't really want to deal with it and I'm really embarrassed by all of that, or I don't want to, you know, I don't want to face that problem again, and so I'm just going to go hide. I just stay all to myself. Then I begin to develop this idea that it's all about me. It's Jesus and me. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we might know fellowship with each other, like Christ enjoys fellowship with His Father. You can't experience that in isolation. This truth drives so much of what the church is about. This truth, the church is a fellowship, drives so much of what Paul writes about. One of the greatest, most theologically rich passages in the Pauline epistles is Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider his position something, his position of equality with God, something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to death, even to the point of death on the cross." That's what he's done. "Therefore, God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And we go, yeah! But why did he write that? Because there were two women in the church who weren't getting along. He says that in chapter 2 about Christ. In chapter 4, he says, all right, Euodia, Syntyche, you got to meet at the cross. Look at what Jesus did. He was highly exalted, and he gave it up for you. No matter what you think your position is, no matter what you think you have been wrong, you have not been wrong like he has been wrong. You need to give it up and you need to meet your sister at the cross. And then he appeals to a third person and says, you help them. They're good ladies. You help them out. Don't let them live in isolation of each other. Don't let them think it's okay that they can be in the same church and have a broken fellowship. It's not okay, because the body of Christ is whole. It was broken for us. It is now whole. We are to represent that. The church is a fellowship. The unity of the church is something that is to be guarded. It's very important that we solve issues as they arise. Our fellowship is not merely sharing time socially. We live together with Christ, suffer together with Christ, crucified together with Christ, died together with Christ. We will be raised together with Christ. We'll be glorified together with Christ. We will reign together with Christ. We will live forever with Christ. And right now, the way we live is to be a preview of that. And number 4, the church is the body of Christ. It is under these four groupings that you see basically how the word church is used. The church is the body of Christ. That shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 12. We are a body. Each part is a member. So when we say, you are a member of the church, do not think Sam's Club. Okay? It's not Sam's Club. Don't think Powerhouse Gym. Okay? It's not where you have a little card, beep, you know, and you get to go in. No, think of a hand. Okay, this is a member of your body. This is a very useful portion of your body. One of the members of our church, Rich Yeager, recently was operating a bandsaw. And he is a skilled person. But he did something that is really scary. And he cut, I think it was this finger, so badly on that bandsaw, the only thing that kept the end of the finger attached was a piece of flesh that was 1/8 of an inch. Everything else was cut off. But in that 1/8 of an inch, there was a vessel that kept blood going to that end. God in His mercy gave Rich a wife who is also a nurse. I am also a very blessed man in that regard. And she was able to hold that thing together, get him to the hospital. They sewed that back together. It is healing. Now, had he cut that off completely, had he lost that, we would have said he dismembered that portion, because that's a member. That's how that word member is used here in 1 Corinthians, okay? So the members of the church, all right, are actual parts of the body. And I was talking to Rich because he was at a wedding last night and he had a shirt similar to this on and he had a tie on. And I said, how on earth did you tie that tie and button those buttons? You know, because he got the finger all wrapped. And it's like, you never realize how much you need that finger until you're trying to button stuff, okay? You never realize how important that stinking little toe is until you smash it into something and you can't walk on it anymore. Every little part matters. And Rich was saying that it's really interesting because now at work, anytime he's really getting intense in a project, right? And Dr. Clegg, you might be able to explain how this works to us. I don't know. But he says when he gets real intense with a project, that it's like it feels like all of the blood in his body just flows to the weakest part. And it just goes right to that thing. And he just feels that, boom, 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 you know, just throbbing that is there. All right? That is our understanding of how we are to function as a body. So if a part of the body gets its nose out of joint, so to speak, you know what I mean? The part, do we say, that's their problem? Not any more than you would just cut off a finger and say, that's their problem. We're a fellowship. I know that we don't see this like this in the American church too much. And that's why I think it's so critical for us to go back to the Bible and say, what is the nature of the church? Because we have turned the church into a business. We've attempted to. We've attempted to turn it into just a giant marketing campaign, in which we have got a process by which we can attract, do this, and we don't even understand what it really is all about. I'll pick up at this point next week, because what I've not discussed is what is the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. You hear those terms quite a bit, and you should, because they're both in the Bible. And sometimes people use them as synonyms, and they're technically not. But there is a lot of relationship that's there. And so we'll pick it up with that and go on with that. And but we will not meet in here next Sunday night because we have our family meeting. Okay? And by God's grace, it will not be like the riot, okay, that Luke speaks about in Acts chapter 9, okay? But we will have that, but then in 2 weeks from tonight, then we will pick up again in here, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for designing the church. We thank you that Christ died for the church. We thank you for explaining to us what she is intended by you to be and how we get, even in our relationships with each other, the opportunity to provide to others a taste of how you relate not only with us, but how you relate as God. Lord, I pray that our view and our experience as a church will be fundamentally changed by this series, and that our joy in what you are doing and our resolve to see you honored in the church will be fueled by these glorious truths. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.